All right. Good morning. It's good to see you all here, and it's wonderful to be able to turn to the word of the Lord and to be encouraged by what the Lord has for us this morning. And I guess as I look out, I see a lot of new faces. It seems as though we have some visitors today. It's your first time. And just to bring you up to speed, we have been working our way through the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to this young and upcoming pastor. And essentially, Paul has this young man in the church in Ephesus, and his desire is to see this young man, reform the church. And if you have your Bible open to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you can glance down there and look at verse 14, and we'll get to this in a few weeks. But Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So there we have Paul's reason for writing. He's writing to this young pastor so that this young pastor might be able to set things in order in the church. And as we've seen, and we can look through the previous chapters, Paul has succinctly gone through very important topics. He's spoken about women in the church in chapter 2, their role, their responsibility. Prior to that, he spoke about false teachers, and he encouraged people never to preach a different doctrine other than that which is contrary to Christ. They were forbidden. And here in chapter 3, we have Paul's instruction to elders. So Paul is very serious about this. This is of the greatest importance to Paul because, in a sense, as goes the order and structure and setup of the church, if I can use that word, so goes the church. Ephesus has already tasted the poison of false teachers. The church in Ephesus has already suffered. And the people of God whom Christ bled and died for have suffered as a result of these false teachers. The solution was to set all things in order, to put godly appointed men in positions of leadership so that they can oversee. Not hirelings, not false shepherds, but true shepherds who lay their lives down for the sheep. And we've spent a few weeks now going through chapter 3. And we've seen the very necessary qualifications laid out by Paul. And we're going to finish that off today. So if you are new here this morning, I'd encourage you to go back to the start of chapter 3. You can jump online, visit our website, and listen. Bring yourself up to speed with what we've gone through already. But I want to start by just encouraging you to turn with me to chapter 3. And I want to read with you from verses 1 through to 7. Paul says this in verse 1. "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and a snare of the devil." Father God, we come before you this morning humbly. We come into your presence, acknowledging that we can only do so because of your Son, because of his great sacrifice, his great love, and your great love in sending him. Father, we come not as righteous men and women, not as good people, but as sinners, sinners who have been saved by grace. Not for their own goodness, not because of their own works, but in spite of those things. Father, we thank you that you loved us while we were enemies, while we were lost, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved to sin in every way. You sent your Son to die that we might be saved and redeemed. and the cost to bring our salvation was the precious blood of your Son, God in human flesh, the one who has always dwelt in unapproachable light with you, Father. The pre-existent eternal one came down in the form of a man and died in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. And Father God, I pray for your people here this morning, myself included, whom your Son has bled and died for. Your desire is that they would be fed, shepherded, cared for, loved as a parent loves a child. And Father, that is your heart, that is your desire. And you have seen fit to establish under shepherds who stand in your stead, Lord Jesus, and love your people with the same love that you have for them. Yet, Father, as shepherds, we are weak. We are mere men, frail, carrying all the infirmities that all men and women carry. Yet by your grace we stand. By your grace we have your word placed at the forefront of our heart. And Father, we ask that by your grace we may continue to shepherd your people here this morning and going forward. Lord, as we sit under your word this morning, we pray that you may encourage our hearts. We pray that you may help us to realize what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your precious and wonderful gifts that you have given to the church, your bride, whom you have bled and died for. But Father, may we leave here with a sense of sobriety, a sense of seriousness, realizing and recognizing that life is not a game and living for you is not a small thing. But Father, we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, called, commissioned, and sent into this world to fulfill your will. May you move amongst us by your precious Holy Spirit. Bring that encouragement that we need, I pray. Lord God, bring the conviction that we need. Change us, shape us. And Father, as we consider elders and men in general this morning, may you cause us all to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. May you change us, transform us, grow us and mature us, we pray. And Father, I ask that you would give me clarity of mind and speech this morning, that I may say that which you once said. May you move me to encourage your children and strengthen them by your word. In Jesus' name, we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, just to kind of give you a little bit of background and just to back up a little bit, if you glance down at your passage there in chapter 3, you'll see in verse 2 that Paul has broken this up very specifically, talking about the character qualifications of an elder. In verse 2, you will see there that Paul focuses on his inner man, his inner character. Now, these are the things that an elder or a potential elder must possess. They must define him. This is what he should be like and must be like on the inside. Then if you go down to verse 3, you will see that he kind of switches gears a little bit. And he presents four negative traits which must never, ever, ever be a part of an elder's life. Four negative traits. And this week we focus on verses 4 to 7. And really, Paul here highlights three areas of the elder's life which relate specifically to how he lives out his life before God, the church, and the world. Three areas of his life which give his testimony and faith in Christ legs. Here specifically, the point is this, that men cannot be elders or be appointed as elders if they have not passed the tests of life in a God-honoring, Christ-like way. You get that? Men have to have passed the tests of life. 1 Corinthians 11:19 speaks of this concept of being approved. Being approved. And look at what it says there. For there must be factions among you. There must be. Why? What does he say? In order that those who are genuine, the word there means approved, those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So we hate factions, we hate conflict, but that verse tells me that God allows these things and even uses them so that all of you will see who amongst those men are approved and who pass the test. The men who handle the conflict and the situation in a Christ-like, God-honoring manner. So God allows that to weed out those who are approved so that you may know who to listen to, who to follow, who to ask questions from, and so forth. The list goes on. So we could ask the question, why is it important to have genuine, approved men who function as elders? More interestingly, and to go over this again, why must they stand out and be recognized? Well, the issue is example, isn't it? Yes, it's about knowing who to respect, who to listen to, and who to trust, but it's also about example. John MacArthur said it this way, teaching sets the nails into the mind, but example is the hammer that drives them in deep, end quote. Teaching sets the nails into the mind, but example is the hammer that drives them in deep. Now, that's all through Scripture. Scripture is replete with example after example about the power of example, the power of a testimony. 1 Timothy 4:12, for example. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in what? In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. That's Paul speaking to Timothy about his example. And then finally, another verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. Again, Paul says this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Can you see the follow-on effect there? And if you start at the end of the road, we have these believers in Macedonia and Achaia having a role model, having someone to follow, someone's faith to emulate. Where did that come from? Well, it came from these other believers in Thessalonica. And where did their faith come from? It came from following the example of the apostles who themselves followed the example of the Lord. You see how this works? You see the power and strength behind example? So of necessity, we need to have men and women who are of exemplary character so that others may follow them. And in the area of an elder specifically as a man must be the kind of man whose life is worthy to be modeled after, modeled their own life after. So here, Paul again highlights three areas of the elder's life which relate to how he lives out his life, how he lives out his Christianity. And really, and more specifically, it's about how he lives out his life as it relates to his witness and his example, so that the flock will be able to follow. So the first point is this, found in verses 4 to 5, an elder must manage his own household well. This is the area that he is to be an example in. An elder must manage his own household well. It's the elder's family. This is his family. And the context, therefore, is what? It's the home environment. This is about his family, his own home. Look at verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That word there, those two words, rather, manage well, they are the key to this verse. They are the keys to understanding this. That word there, manage, has the idea of governance, or to rule over, to preside over someone. It's used in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So it's the idea of exercising authority, governing over someone in some way. And we hear that and we think, okay, well, that sounds a little bit authoritarian, a little bit dictatorial, to rule and to govern, to preside over. Well, the reality is, to manage your household or any person well with an iron fist, it never works well. It never ends well. No one happily submits to someone who is dictatorial, but that is not what Paul has in mind. Biblical leadership, the exercising of biblical authority is never an iron fist. It is never dictatorial or authoritarian in any way at all. Paul says that this elder is to manage his house well, well. And that word well means excellently, excellently. It's almost like a superlative to the word good. He is to do these things with an excellent sort of oversight, we could say. And really, you think about it this way. If an elder is exercising his, if we could say, rule or his authority over the congregation, and if it is excellent, and if he is doing it well, according to what the Bible says, then those who are under his care and supervision and oversight will find it actually appealing. They will rejoice under the leader. Doesn't Proverbs say the same thing? And to kind of paraphrase, but those under wicked leaders, Proverbs says, groan. But when the people are under good leaders, they rejoice. So this man who manages his own household well, in his home, his children should rejoice at his oversight, at his parental care, and at his leadership. That's what it means. And let's maybe pull that apart a little bit more. Let's move outside the home and let's just think of governing and leading from a biblical perspective. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that he is the head of the church. Consider his example. How did he live amongst people when he was on earth for those 33 years? Was he dictatorial? Was he authoritarian? No, not in any way. Did he shy away from telling the truth? Was he a wimp? No, he was not. He was strong, he stood firm, yet he was the servant of all. He was the one who laid his life down, who washed the disciples' feet, who came alongside the needy, the poor, the marginalized, and he loved them and he cared for them. He was the servant leader. What about what the Bible says regarding husbands? Men, you've got this memorized, Ephesians, what does it say? Husbands, love your wives, how? As Christ loved the church. How did he do that? He gave himself up for the church. So husbands are to love their wives by giving themselves up for her. Elders, well, 1 Peter 5:3 tells elders not to be domineering over those who are in your charge, but be examples to the flock. Peter says that very clearly. Do not be domineering as a leader. What about the disciples? What about the apostles? Well, didn't Jesus say to them in Luke 22:26 that the greatest among you has to be the one who serves? Right? We understand that. That's clear. The disciples didn't get that at the time. They thought to be a leader was to be the man in charge, the one who stood there and received. Jesus came along and washed their feet and taught them that the greatest among you must be the servant of all. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul says to the church there, were we not tender among you, as a nursing mother is to an infant, were we not tender among you, exercising love? So that's what it means to manage well. It's not an authoritarian kind of leadership or rule or governance. It is a servant leader, a loving leader who is tender, compassionate. And as you go through the scriptures, you see, as Paul speaks of his care for the church and of a leader's care for the church, he's always using metaphors relating to the family, of a parent to a child. That's how he views his own shepherding and how an elder himself must shepherd others. But here in verse 4, this leading or overseeing of one's family relates specifically to the eldest children. Can you see that there in verse 4? Paul says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Keeping his children submissive. Now, as an aside, and there's always one or two who ask those questions that no one else seems to ask, what if he doesn't have children? What if a prospective elder doesn't have children or isn't even married? What do we do there? Well, I said it a number of weeks ago, even the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle, he was an elder, he was an overseer, he was a shepherd in every way, in every sense of the word, he himself had no children. Yet he functioned in a most wonderful way as a shepherd towards the people of God. But I want to maybe just apply a little bit of logic to this with you for a moment. Think of it this way. If this potential elder, if he is to be a shepherd, then he will already be shepherding people, right? If you've identified someone in the church to be an elder, then logic dictates that he will be functioning as a shepherd. He will be doing what a shepherd does. He will be loving people. And if he is shepherding people, then if he isn't shepherding people, rather, then why would someone even consider him for the role, right? So if this man isn't shepherding people, then we shouldn't be considering him. The assumption is that he is shepherding people, right? He is shepherding people. He may not have children, but he is shepherding people, which must cause us to consider what? The quality of his fruit born in the lives of those whom he is shepherding. So you and I should be able to look on and say, okay, he may not have his own biological children, but the church, the people of God, he is shepherding and loving, and that is why we want him to be an elder. But what quality of fruit is he producing in these people's lives? How is he loving them as a father, as a parent, so to speak, a parent in the faith? And when you can look on and see that fruit is being born, that lives are being changed and shaped into Christ's likeness, then this man is managing his household very well. So that's just to answer that question that some of you will probably have. What do you do if an elder does not have children? And in some senses, we could say that if he doesn't have his own biological children, then his heart will naturally gravitate towards the people and they will become like his children, probably even in a stronger way than they would if he had have his own biological children. That's possibly the case. But let's come back to verse 4, because here in verse 4, the assumed position is that the elder has children. And if we think of that for a moment, and some people may think that this kind of rule that a father has in the home with his children is one where he lays down the law. He sets the kids straight. He sets the family straight. He's strong. He's firm. He keeps everyone in order. And you and I have all been guilty of that, right? Now, I'm not going to make this about parenting. This is not a sermon on parenting. But just to kind of touch on it a little bit, because we're talking about fathers here, that is the easiest option in the world, is it not? To raise your voice, particularly when they're young, because they just bend the knee very easily, right? Raise the voice, show your firmness, and they do what you want. And we think, fantastic, successful parenting, I have my house in order. That is the biggest mistake any parent can ever make, right? That is the biggest mistake. You can get away with it when your kids are young, but as they grow up, you have not won their heart. You have not earned their respect or their trust, but you have forced them into submission. And they do not obey you out of love, but they do it out of duty. But there's something more sinister behind that we don't realize. That kind of parenting, if we parent in that way, what it does is this in the lives of the children. That kind of parenting teaches and prepares our children to relate to God, our Father, and potentially their Father in exactly the same way, right? That kind of parenting has us tell our kids that all God is concerned about is external conformity. Sit down, stand up, do what I tell you. But the inner man, well, that doesn't matter. Sit down in your chair. She doesn't sit, so you force her down. What does she say? Dad, I'm standing up on the inside. You see that? That is what a child, when they become an adult, will do to God. They will give lip service or they'll just walk away. To be content with that as a parent is diabolical. It's subtle, but it's diabolical. And to be content with that as an elder is devastating. It is devastating. And you and I know this all too well. Leading your children is difficult and humbling work. On the one hand, we can't be authoritarian and we can't just go firm on everything. But on the other, we must at times be firm and unwavering, right? On those things which are vitally important, which require obedience. Yet at the same time as a parent, what must we also do? We must be flexible. We must show grace at certain times for certain issues. We must assess which are the hills to die on and so forth. And sometimes the lines get blurred. We fail. We make mistakes. The reality is this. Fathers, you and I will give an account for the oversight of our families because the Lord has entrusted them to us. They are His. He created them. We are simply managers of them and of the home. We love them. We care for them. But that is our responsibility. And God will call us to account. So the elder must manage his household well. And specifically here, Paul's saying his children. His children. I remember many years ago, a dear friend, and to kind of highlight the point, he was expressing how, as a family, he's fairly conservative and, you know, kept a very tight ship, so to speak. And this young man was becoming a young man, and he decided that he was going to grow a full-on beard. And the dad said, "No, you will not." And he went strong on him over something like that. And that's okay. And so we started talking, and I said, "Hey, you know, maybe it's not a hill to die on. Because the reality is, you kind of don't have your son's heart, you don't have his ear, and you probably don't have his respect. And if everything's a hill to die on, then nothing is a hill to die on, right? Be strong on things which are vitally important and let things go which aren't." So parenting is a tough, tough gig. It is a tough gig. At times, it requires a rebuking word. At other times, a gentle and soft, compassionate embrace. Thankfully, we have mums, and you can do the good cop, bad cop routine. You've all done that. She comes in strong and you're the gentle one, and whoever's gentle wins the heart of the child, so to speak, for a while. Yeah, you're laughing because you know it's true. But that's the reality. But look at what Paul says here. Notice the word care, because the question is, how will he care for the church of God? And notice that he relates the word care to the ruling and the governance and the management of the family home and here the church. It's care, it's love. And if you think of the full spectrum of parenting, from tender affection to physical discipline, advice, guidance, instruction, and rebuke, that is under the umbrella of care. That's what it means to care. We've got to get away from that idea that caring is giving them what they want and making them happy and definitely not making them sad or upset. Care involves doing what they need, and that is the role and responsibility of parents. So that is the biblical position there regarding that. Robert Yarborough says this, to kind of sum up this picture. "The picture of an aspiring overseer," Paul paints then, "is not of an exasperated, authoritarian husband roaring at his children, slapping them into submission, or enforcing strict compliance when church people are present to keep up appearances. It is rather loving like a father in a manner worthy of full respect." So you need to pray for your elders. You need to pray for yourself. Wives, pray for your husbands, because this is a great responsibility that in every respect falls upon his shoulders primarily. And the question is, well, what is at stake? What if the elder gets this wrong? What if you as men get this wrong? Fathers, what happens? Look at verse 5. "If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" It's a rhetorical statement, isn't it? It's obvious, the answer. And many people have said that what happens in the microcosm of the family will be played out in the macrocosm of the church, right? What an elder does in his family, he will naturally do in the church. That's just how this works. What he does in his biological family, he will do in his spiritual family. And think about it this way. Again, more logic. If a man can't properly care for his, by comparison, small family, then he definitely will not be able to care for or have the capacity to care for God's larger family. Because there's more of you, right? That makes sense, doesn't it? And obviously he's not alone. He has other elders around him, which is a great, great blessing. But the call here is very important, because the church is the bride of Christ. You are God's children. Christ has bled and died for you. It is of vital importance that the overseer know how to care for the church of the living God. A second point is this, and it's equally as important. An elder must be a mature Christian. Now look at verse 6. Paul just goes on and says, he must not be a recent convert. Recent convert is has the idea of a plant that is just germinating, newly sprouted. Some of you are gardeners. You know what that means. The English transliteration, we have a word called neophyte. Now, I'd never heard of this. Some of you who do crosswords, who are over the age of 80, probably know this word. It's generally how it works. You've got a large vocabulary. But I learned this new word, and really it describes someone who is new to a task. He's new to a task or an activity. And you're probably looking at this verse thinking, well, why didn't you just make what I read in verse 6 as the title? Why wasn't the title, "He must not be a recent convert"? Because that would kind of make more sense and present a stronger title. I chose that an elder must be a mature Christian for a very important reason. And that is this, that while it is obvious that a new Christian would be out of his depth as an elder, there's something that's not as obvious, and that is this. A believer can have been in the faith for a decade or more and still be but a babe in Christ, right? A believer can have been in the church for a decade or more and still be yet a babe in Christ. So if you were to not think through this carefully, you would think, okay, well, as long as someone's been in the church, been a Christian rather for 5, 10 years, then tick, meets a qualification. What's the point? It's about his maturity. It's about his maturity in the Lord. And if we were honest, we would say that the danger associated with a new convert becoming an elder is that he lacks experience, or maybe he lacks knowledge. Where does Paul place the area of danger for this man? What does he say that is this man's greatest danger, or the church's greatest danger about appointing a new convert? Look at verse 6. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And again, no one would ever really identify the danger of becoming puffed up with conceit because of the role. But that's the reality that we have here. That idea of being puffed up, it means to blow smoke, kind of like a volcano. It's erupting. It's the chest is out and he's proud, he's arrogant. We would say that the role or the position has gone to his head. He's full of hot air maybe. The church would do themselves and this man the greatest disservice by placing this new convert in a position which he would not have the humility to be able to handle. Do you get that? See, the role and the position where there is great responsibility requires a great degree of humility and brokenness and dependence upon God. The one who is not humble, broken, will definitely not be dependent, will definitely not be prayerful, pouring through the scriptures to find answers from the Lord. Life and the ongoing effects of life have a way of breaking us, do they not? They have a way of bringing us low. That's why many churches would have an elder being an older man age-wise and certainly a mature Christian. He says here, though, that he would fall into the condemnation of the devil. Really, that's to say the same condemnation that the devil received for exactly the same sin that the devil committed. What was it? Well, it was pride, right? It was pride. Pride leads to destruction, the Word of God tells us. If you go to Isaiah 14:12, you will see that that was Satan's downfall. In that portion of Scripture, you have what are known as the five I wills of Satan. His public declaration, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I will, I will, I will. He wanted to be like God. His beauty, being the highest of all angels, was what brought him undone. His pride, his arrogance led to his downfall. And that is the point and the connection made with the person who is a novice being put into eldership. He will become puffed up and he will fall just as the devil fell. What about the danger to the church? What about the danger to the church? In some ways, it's obvious, right? You can already envisage what would happen in a church if this kind of elder was functioning as an elder. Well, think of it this way. This man would create leaders who were just like him. If we've started this whole message this morning talking about example, talking about being a role model for others to follow, then to have an elder or elders who are novices, who are young in the faith, immature, not qualified, will cause other elders and others in the church to be just like him. And we've said it all along. In some senses, we say it all the time, that You will not move beyond your theology. And a church will not move beyond the level of the maturity of the eldership, right? It's kind of like setting a thermometer. You set it to 20, the house heats to 20, it's off. Set it to 25, it comes up. It's the same thing in the church. The level of maturity amongst the elders is what the church will rise to. It's very rare that a church will exceed the eldership. So there is a great burden there upon this man being a godly man. I remember many years ago, a dear friend of mine who was pastoring had received a rough trot as a pastor at the hands of elders who were at the time rude and arrogant and very ungracious. And this man, in a moment of brokenness, humility, turned to me and said, "The reason why they're treating me this way and the reason why they are the way they are is because that is how I was as a pastor. I taught them to be like that." And we don't think of it that way, do we? It's very humbling. And you know, what a wonderful point of repentance for this man to get to. But that is the power of influence. And that's the negative side, and obviously there's a positive side. You get this right, and you have men who are Christ-like, and they don't have to have the greatest knowledge in the world, but they have to have a heart for God like David. And if they have that, then they will grow mature, and they will be like Christ, and the body of believers will be like Christ. And that is why I always say to people, if you are looking for a church, don't go, have they got the greatest music ministry? Have they got the kids program? Go and find out if the people in the congregation are growing in Christ-likeness, in holiness. Are they becoming more like Him? Are their affections and desires changing for Christ? Why do I say that? Because then you know that the elders are growing in Christ-likeness, that the preaching is honoring to God. You get that? That is what we look for, and that is our desire. Being an example to the flock is serious business. So an elder must manage his own household well. An elder must be a mature Christian. The third and final point, an elder must have a good testimony before the world. An elder must have a good testimony before the world. Look at verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That word well thought of is witness. It means witness. It's where we get our English word martyr. His witness before the world, before outsiders. That's who he's referring to here. Those outside the church. He must have a good testimony before them. And I think I said this to you a number of weeks ago. When we were in the States, we'd heard many pastors talk about a dynamic that happens in the community where you might have firefighters or police officers and they're recruiting a potential candidate for the office of policeman or fireman, whatever it may be. And what they do is this. They hold the character of the man very, very highly. So they will go to that man's house and they won't knock on his door, but they will knock on all of his neighbor's door. Those people who see him when he's up, when he's down, under pressure, not under pressure. And they ask these people, what is he like as a neighbor? How does he treat his family? How does he function in the community? And so on. And I remember Manny came to me after I preached that message and used that illustration. And he said, Rod, many years ago when Pastor John Maxwell was about to make me a deacon, he turned up at my work and he wanted a meeting with my boss to ask my boss about me as an employee. How many pastors would ever do that today in Australia? I've never heard of anyone doing that. But this man understood the point. This man took it very seriously. And Manny, I think you passed the test from what I know. That's good. but what a wonderful pastor who takes this very, very seriously. Our witness is very, very important. And if you glance back up to verse 2, Paul made this statement, a man must be above reproach. And here he kind of finishes with the same thing, above reproach, his witness, his testimony. And all that is sandwiched in between is part of that testimony. This idea of being well thought of, it really the meaning behind that is he is a beautiful witness. That's what it means. A beautiful witness, a beautiful testimony. It's his reputation. Some people have said he's a Teflon man. Throw something at him and nothing sticks. He's blameless in the community. Not sinless. He's not without sin. That's only those people in the NAR movement who apparently don't sin anymore as Christians. Look that up if you like. But this man is not held by sin. He's not held by sin. Yes, he sins, but when he sins, he confesses and he repents and he pursues righteousness again. Sin does not hold him. Sin does not master him. He deals with it in a godly, biblical way. So this elder, he is not to live in such a way that he can be accused by those outside the church for violating what he preaches. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That is our testimony. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because we hear the word testimony and we're constantly trying to stand for Christ, and as the world's getting darker and darker over here, we feel like perhaps our testimony is going down because the world does not view us in a better light like they once did. And there's a lot of confusion about being a testimony in the world. Some people think that the solution then is to don't say things that are harsh. Don't say things that are confronting or offend people. And some churches have gone that route where sin is never spoken of. Nothing harsh or negative is ever said, only that which is positive and builds up. And again, the whole counsel of God is therefore not preached, right? But where does the confusion lie, and what is the solution? Think of it this way, and this is my answer. Having a testimony to unbelievers is not us living in such a way that we get the world's stamp of approval. Think of the Old Testament saints, right? They honored God. They were righteous. They pursued God. Jesus Christ, say no more. His testimony before the world, he was the perfect, sinless Son of God. Think of the apostles. What did Paul say to Thessalonians? We prove to be these kind of men among you. Think of the church fathers. Think of church history. Most of them were disliked and vilified for being godly and Christ-like. So the idea of being a witness and a testimony before the world, from my perspective, really has in mind us as believers living consistently with what we preach, with what we espouse, and with what we stand for, right? To me, that's the heart of it. Because we can never shrink away from being what God has called us to be, and we declare that, we proclaim that, we stand on that ground, and we should never move from that ever. Never deviate from that, and the world may criticize, and that's fine. But the world criticizes us most, and we lose our testimony when we stop being this, and we say one thing and we do another. That's when our criticism is warranted, right? We have to stand strong on the truth and honor God. Robert Yarborough said this, an overseer regarded as an unsavory by reasonable worldly standards will bring reproach that reflects poorly on himself, on the congregation and its message, and even on God. So that's what's at stake. That's what's at stake. Again, the positive opportunity when we handle the pressures, the hardships, and the prosperities of life in a Christ-like manner, what does the world see? The world sees an anomaly, a foreign concept. That's what it means to be light in this dark world. We stand out like a sore thumb because we respond differently in those moments of hardship and suffering than the world would respond. And you would have countless examples of that in your own life. We are different. We are different in every way. And the reality is, the reason why this is the case is that such an example is a living embodiment of the gospel's power to save and change souls, right? The subtle trap for us is to be silent with our mouths and to think that, well, I'll just live my life out and be a good person, and hopefully they'll just ask me one day, why are you such a good person? That never works. That never works. We have to open our mouths and declare the truth and then live it out and with grace and love show kindness to people. That's what we're called to do. But Paul is basically saying we must guard our testimony before the world. Why? Again, what's at stake? He has another purpose clause, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So the devil gets a second mention here. It is his trap. It is his plan to bring a person undone. How does he do that? Well, this is very interesting. It's clear that it's by violating his testimony before the world. But think about this. The devil knows that he may not be able to bring a potential elder, a theologically sound man, undone by error, deceit, and a distortion of the scriptures. He knows that he's probably not going to shift you as a solid, mature Christian from your theological standing, right? So what is his plan B? How does he shake the foundations of this man? Plan B for Satan has always been and will always be for not just the elder, but conservative Christians, to cause them to become hypocrites, to get them to live differently when they are alone, righteous and holy, standing on truth, preaching truth, loving truth, but when they're in private or when they're around their worldly friends, living a different way. And that sucks the soul out of any Christian. You lose your voice, you lose your passion, you lose your fervor, and you walk with a limp because you have a guilty conscience. And that's what he does. He will not dislodge the truth of the Word of God in a place like this or in any other sound Christian church, but he'll turn you into hypocrites over time, very subtly, very slowly, and it's very destructive. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What's he saying? They may not glorify God now, but in a coming day, they will look back and they will have to acknowledge that they were wrong and you were righteous. So the world is watching on. To say one thing and to do another devastates our gospel witness. And that is the message we have, is it not? And you think about it this way. We ask the question, well, what is the gospel? Well, I love to consider John chapter 3, because there are some here today who have not been born again. There are some here today who have not been saved. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I don't know if you've done this, but you speak to the people in the world and you explain that verse and they have never heard of being born again. They've never heard of that concept. Where does it come from? Well, I mentioned it last week. The Bible tells us that all men are born separated from God, slaves to sin, dead in their spiritual ability to respond to God. Slaves to sin in every way. They need to be made alive. The Bible tells us that when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we believe the truth and the facts of the gospel, that he came as a man, he died on the cross, atoning for the sin of all men, and then was raised on the third day. When we believe and trust in him for salvation, God changes us internally. The heart of stone, the dead heart that is unresponsive to God and God's word, gets changed. It becomes spiritually alive so that we can respond and worship God and praise God and love God and follow God. Until that new birth comes, all attempts at following Christ is just religion. It's just an outward act. There is no point moving one foot forward unless you are first born again, because it's hypocritical. We must be reconciled to God. So I trust that as we've worked through chapter 3 and you've seen the character qualifications and the role and function of elders, that this has encouraged you. And this is not just about elders, is it? I've said it all along, but these qualifications are for all of you. The elder is someone who is, you are meant to be able to look to and see, this man lives it out, he speaks it, he lives it out, I'm going to follow his example. Now you need to pray for us, I'll tell you that now, because that's a heavy weight to bear. It's a heavy weight to bear. But because this is about elders, no one else is off the hook. We're all called to that same lofty standard of the word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, for your compassion. And Lord, I want to pray and thank you that you never slumber, you never sleep. You are always actively working in our midst, removing from our lives those things which would hinder growth in Christ-likeness and bringing into our lives anything and everything which would promote it. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you with what you are doing with our lives. We thank you, Father, and we rejoice that our salvation is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our seat and our place is reserved for us in heaven, and we rejoice in that. Earth is not our home, and Father, we long for your Son's return, for him to take us to be with you. We give you thanks for your word, and we ask for your blessing for this day. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Thanks, Mark.